Amen. All right. Good morning, Emmanuel Bible Church, and maybe friends or family or maybe individuals that just happened to have found us for one reason or another. We are thankful that you guys are here to join us in our live stream of our worship service. This is the best we can do while we are not gathered together. And all the more, I hope that it is building within you, especially Emmanuel Bible Church and its members, an affection and a desire to finally come back, to be able to see each other, to be able to gather together and to be able to worship together. And but at least the Lord has graciously given us this technology for us to meet together. So we are thankful for that. Now, as you gather around in a time of worship around God's Word, would you turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 23? Verses 20 to 23. So this is the end of chapter 6. Let me say a few words by way of introduction so we kind of catch up to what we're doing here, and then we'll kind of dive into it. And so that you know from the get-go, we are not planning to do a lot in 23. Verse 23 will be our passage for Easter Sunday, next Sunday, same time, and that'll be a particular celebration of Christ and his victory on the cross and his resurrection. So we'll be looking at verses 20 to 23, but really verses 28 to 22. And so as you're turning there in Romans 6, remind you of a couple of things that we're doing by the time that we get to Romans chapter 6. As we've been preaching through Romans, we start to realize that Romans 6 is about justification by faith alone, but the point of Romans 6 is to establish that justification by faith alone doesn't produce indifferent and cavalier Christians. Instead, Romans 6 is to help us to establish that Christians, genuine Christians who have placed their faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins, they should naturally be dead set against sin. In fact, two questions that Paul is dealing with in chapter 6 in verse 1 was, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Paul says, no, may it never be. And then in verse 15, we saw last week, the question was, well, should we keep on sinning since we are under grace and not under law? And again, Paul says, no, may that never be. See, the point of this chapter, Romans 6, is that justification, meaning that God declares us righteous because of Jesus' righteousness imputed to us, given to us, that we could stand righteously before God because our sins are paid for in full on the cross through Jesus Christ, that comes by faith alone, by trusting alone, not by doing, by trusting. But that faith is never alone. Saving faith seeks to war against sin, tries to uproot sin, tries to dethrone it, and then to establish God on the throne over our hearts and our minds instead. So, Paul, in Romans 6, at this particular junction, he turns to the terminology of slavery. Slavery to sin and slavery to God. And I realize for us, in 21st century America, our minds, and because of all the background of American slavery and history, it's going to be naturally and understandably distasteful to talk about slavery. And I think even to Paul's mind, maybe there was a little bit of distaste, because in verse 19, you remember that Paul even says something to the effect that I'm speaking in human terms because of your limitations. And meaning that maybe this isn't the best analogy, but it's a good one. And we don't want to be slaves, right? We hate slavery, and rightly so. We want to be free. So why the terminology of slavery? And I think there's two reasons. One, because as we will see as we unpack this, the terminology of slavery works as a good analogy for us because there is no middle ground. What we're going to discover, right, the title of our message is Bondage from Sin to God. And what we mean is that you can either be in bondage and slavery to sin, or you can be in bondage and slavery to God. That's it. There's no middle ground. You can't serve two masters, right? As that famous passage in Matthew 6:24, Jesus speaks. So you can't serve two masters. And he says there, you will either hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. So The first reason why I think slavery works in terms of this analogy for spiritually is because there's no middle ground. It has to be one or it has to be the other. That's one. But the other reason is because the concept of bondage. It's hard to speak to something that ties us so directly and permanently and authoritatively to another as the concept of slavery. So Paul's asking us to think in those terms, to think in terms of slavery formerly to sin, as sin was our master, and we were loyal and committed to him, and then to think of God as our master, that our slavery is to him, and we seek to be loyal and to be in bondage to him. And so for those two reasons, Paul uses this idea of slavery to try to elicit what it means for us and our identity in Christ to follow the things of the Lord and to be in bondage to God and no longer in bondage to sin. Well, having said all of that, we want to look at Romans 6:20-23. Let me read it to you. We'll pray and then we'll kind of dive right in. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at all at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all those that have gathered. We pray for the members of IBC, those that are still trying to become members of IBC, those that are friends and family that might be just listening in, and especially those that, Lord, that maybe some of us have invited to come onto the live stream just to kind of hear God's word and to hear prayers lifted for our country, for people everywhere, for the nation and things that are going on. And I pray that you would do a work, a special work in each of these hearts. Every person that has joined us today to hear from God's word, that we might hear something about the nature of God and the nature of our bondage, either to sin or to the God that will set us free. And so we pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart, make us see good things from your word, and would you open the gospel to us now as we think about what it means to follow our Savior and to be thankful for all the grace that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for all your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I don't know about you guys, but Siri tried to jump in on me just right now. It's kind of awkward. Right? Well, let's begin here then in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 20. And let me give you an illustration to kind of get us going. Because I think slavery or bondage to sin and then slavery, bondage to God, is kind of a difficult task. And it might be hard for us to kind of put our full minds around. So imagine it this way, right, as an either or. Yeah. Imagine that you could either choose to be alive or dead. That you're alive or you're dead, right? Those are absolutes. And most things in our lives are not that absolute. Right, I could say I'm wearing blue, but you could say, well, what shade of blue? You know, is it a midnight blue? Is it a baby blue? Is it a light baby blue? I mean, there's so many, but in some things like slavery, there is a sense of no middle ground. It's either this or it's that, right? You know, like being alive or being dead. And if you were to choose what it's like to be alive, what it's like to be dead. And again, for the sake of this kind of illustration, pretend that you were once dead, and then now you're alive. And so now being alive, you could look at being dead, at that state of being dead, and say, wow, I thought being dead was okay. I thought it was decent. You know, it was at least as good as it could get. It wasn't the best, but it was just, you know, it was just normal. That's what it was. But now that we see what this living stuff is, it's really so much better. I like being able to taste things. I like being able to breathe. I like being able to walk around. Right? I like being able to do stuff, to think, to sing, to laugh. Well, it's the same analogy in terms of the slavery to sin. There is, Paul is trying to make an argument that being enslaved to sin and everything that entails, that bondage, compared to being enslaved to God and that bondage, is like death and life. It's like darkness and light. And again, there's no middle ground. It either is or there is. You can either be this or you can either be that. So we begin with that. Alright? Our bondage from God, from sin to God. Let me show you where we're going with this in terms of our outline. You'll see there's 4 points. Slavery to sin, product of slavery to sin, slavery to God, and then the benefits of slavery to God. And the reason why I show you the outline this way is because you notice 1 and 3 are really parallel. Verse 20 is parallel to the first part of verse 22, slavery to sin versus slavery to God. And then the second, the product of slavery to sin, verse 21, and then the benefits of slavery to God, verse 22, the second part of verse 22, they are, again, parallel. So verses 20 through 22 is establishing a parallel between this and that, a contrast between this and that. And the first contrast, and the first one to be contrasted, is point one, is slavery to sin. Slavery to sin. Verse 20 says this, for when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Slavery to sin begins with being a slave of sin. So we were slaves to sin. And it says here, when you were slaves of sin, and there's a couple of things that we want to take away from that right away. One is that this is everyone. We're all included in this. No one is excluded from this. We are all considered slaves of sin. This is a universal problem. And as we have followed through, right, from Romans 5 through Romans 6, it has been made clear in the book of Romans at this point that we, being human beings, are born in Adam. And what that means is that being in Adam, being a descendant of Adam, means that we have inherited a sin nature. We have inherited corruption. We have inherited guilt. And so that we are guilty sinners, all of us. So when we do something bad, you know, it is our self-righteousness, our thinking of ourselves as better than we actually are, that makes us think, oh man, I don't know why I did that. I would never do such a thing. No, we're sinners. That explains why we did what was wrong. That explains why, you know, I got so angry and I said things that I shouldn't have said. It explains why, like, I throw a temper tantrum and steal that toy from my sibling. It explains why, like, I want to cheat in school, or why I have to have these things and to be like those people. It explains why we are willing to sin, to be mean to people, because we're not getting the recognition or the honor that we desire. It is because that is natural to us, because we are enslaved, we are slaves of sin, all of us. And it's a former thing, it's a past life, but Paul says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When you were slaves of sin, this was your identity. It was what you are. And now let me address sin a little bit deeper, just so that we're kind of driving this home. As I said in our opening kind of introduction to our message, slavery is not something that I think sits well or easily with us. Understandably so, rightly so. But I want us to look again at Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. We have a slide on that, so you can look at that if you don't want to turn to it in your Bibles, right? But in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, it says, says this, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You know, we already talked about how it's an all or nothing proposition. It's this or it's that, right? But let me emphasize this. When the scriptures and when Jesus talks about the idea of slavery, notice that in Matthew 6:24, he puts it in the context of affection. Did you notice that? No one can serve two masters, he says, because either he will be enslaved to one and enslaved to the other, but this is the way he puts it. He doesn't say you'll be enslaved to one or in bondage to the other. He says either he will hate one or he will love the other. He will be devoted to one and he will despise the other. So when the terminology of slavery comes up here in Romans 6, one thing we're supposed to understand about our slavery to sin, it's a slavery or a bondage that's based in our affections and our desires and what we want and how we want to do things. Now walk that up, because that means that if we were indeed slaves to sin, what did that slavery to sin look like? It didn't look like, you know, like sin going, you know, now I want you to get crazy angry and throw things, right? And be going, no, Lord, I'm so good. I don't want to throw things. I want to do nice things. It doesn't look like that. You know what it looks like? It looks like me, right, getting angry or saying something mean or doing something wrong or or wanting to steal something or being envious of something or demanding that someone respect me. Whatever it is, whatever prideful thing, whatever lustful thing, whatever sinful thing, it is me seeking those things out of affection. Seeking those things because that's what I love. Seeking those things because that's what I'm devoted to. Sin is master over us, but its tyranny over us is not based on us doing something that we don't want to do. It's the opposite. His bondage over us is based on what we most desire. And what we most desire is that idolatry, is that act of sin, is the satisfaction of that sinful urge. And all sin at the moment seems to be good. That's the allure. When you read through the Proverbs, right, you have two ladies, and I know this is kind of abrupt, but I think of the two ladies that are given to us in Proverbs. There's Lady Wisdom, who's calling us to come, to learn, to grow, right, to understand life and holiness. And then there is Lady Folly or Foolishness. And you know what she does? She tries to tell you that it is sweet to eat the bread, right, that is stolen. It is good for you to enjoy that which has come to you by way of sin and lust and wicked desires. That's what slavery to sin means. We were all slaves to sin, and maybe some of us still are. Because until we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are trapped, but trapped not, right, in a way that is against our desires, but we're trapped within them, within the realm of our hopes and desires. So see, that's why sin, and any sin, leads to deeper sin, and could lead to still deeper sin, and feel like bondage and chains upon us, and after a while, the very thing that we sought after because it was our desire, things seem to change, and we are prisoners of our own lust and our desires, and we seem trapped by it. Now that's what slavery to sin is all about. We are slaves, all of us. And that slavery looks like a slavery from the nature of our heart, our minds, our commitments, and our devotion. Our very affections are connected with the master to whom we serve. So Paul says, we were slaves of sin, and then point B, and at that time we were free from righteousness. We're free from righteousness. It's an interesting phrase, right? This idea that you're free from righteousness, and at first, it sounds like a good thing. I mean, I think I want to be free, right? I want to be free from things. I don't want to be enslaved to things. So maybe it's good that I be free in regard to righteousness, but it's not. What Paul is saying is you are free in regard to righteousness in this sense. If you're a slave to sin, and again, you see the emphasis on the idea that it's either this or it's either that. If you're a slave to sin, then you're free in regard to righteousness, right? If you're a slave to God, then you're free in regard to slavery to sin. See, it's either this slavery or that slavery. And as he says that, he says, when you are a slave to sin, you are free from righteousness, free in regard to righteousness. And the idea is this, you felt no compulsion, no emotional attachment to do that which is righteous. You did not need to do things that are of righteousness. You could just pursue sin. you're free. There was no loyalty to those things that are righteous. And you might do some nice things, even as a sinner who doesn't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might do some nice things, but it's not the same as saying that you were loyal to righteousness, that you felt an affection for righteousness, that you felt like whatever God thinks of you and whatever his righteous standards are, that's the most important thing to you. Not at all. You were free regarding all things that are spiritual and God connected and God honoring and Christ exalting. You did not need any of those things. Why? Because you're slave to sin. You're slave to yourself, what you want, your desires, your hopes. That's all there is. Slavery, sin. Right? That's verse 20. And having said that, slavery to sin, then, our second point, what's the product of slavery to sin? What's the product of being enslaved to sin? Look at verse 21 with me. Verse 21 says, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. In our outline, in point number two, look at 2a, the shameful fruit. The shameful fruit. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What's the fruit? Now fruit is a word that literally means what you get by way of your commitment to something, right? This is the product of your life. It's literally fruit like you grow on a tree, right? So if you grow an apple tree, then Lord willing, you bud an apple at one point. That's the fruit that you receive. It is commensurate or connected or appropriate to the tree that you're growing. But the question is, hold on a second. Let me check some of the settings here. Wait, is that better? Okay, sorry about that.
Thank you.
We had some audio issues that were going on. But if we're talking about a tree, right, and its fruit, the question is, what's the product of the thing that is growing? And so what was the fruit that we were getting? What was the product? What was the benefit? What was the thing that was coming to us by being enslaved to sin? And that fruit that you're getting at the time that we were enslaved to sin is the very thing that at this time, now as a Christian, we're ashamed of. The thing I want us to catch in the first part of verse 21 is that phrase, but what fruit were you getting at that time? At that time. It suggests that there was a period of time that we thought that we were actually budding fruit, that we were productive, that there was something good that was happening. And as I mentioned in Proverbs 9, the woman folly, she is crying out in the streets. And Proverbs 9:17, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. That was the fruit that we're getting. We felt like we were being satisfied with something. And at that time, we thought that was the good thing that we're getting. But looking back on that, almost like being alive when we were once dead, like being healthy and wallowing in sickness, right? We look back and we say, man, that wasn't a good thing. So Paul says this shameful fruit, that fruit that we're getting at that time, are things which we are now ashamed of. See, the thing about the slavery that we have to sin, right, being enslaved to sin, is that, again, it's an issue of desire and affection, and it almost sounds reasonable to the sinner. You know, things like, well, you know, all my friends are this way, and so I just want to be with them. You know, you hear people, and I've heard people when I share the gospel with them, say some things that are so out of bounds and just doesn't make sense to the truth of Scripture. Things like, well, is hell such a bad place if all of those people that I know and love are going to be there? And the answer in Scripture, of course, is absolutely it's a terrible place. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and there will be no comfort. Whether people there are recognizable or not, right? It's a place of outer darkness, and it's not any place that anybody should desire to go. But it's because
our affections, our desires, when we are enslaved to sin, we are glad for the very fruit that we think is so desirable to see. You know, the good illustration of that is in Genesis 3:6, when Adam and Eve first fell in the garden. And so if you look at Genesis 3:6 in our slides, it says there, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I find it so curious and interesting, right? That when the fall took place, when sin first entered into the world in the garden, what was the process? What was the thoughts? What were the things that took place in the mind of those that were tempted? And it wasn't that Eve looked at the fruit and said, man, no wonder why that's forbidden fruit. It looks all nasty. It looks like it's like rotting. You know, I don't want that. Man, I don't think it looks good. I don't think it's a good idea. And I don't want that kind of knowledge. I don't want that kind of wisdom that knows sin from the inside out. I don't want any of that stuff. It doesn't say that. In fact, it says in Genesis 3:6 that what motivated Eve towards the fruit was that it looked good for food. It was a delight to her eyes. And there was a desire to be wise. And when you take those things in themselves don't sound bad at all. It's good for eating, right? Looks pretty and delicious and ripe, desirable to the eyes. And it seems like a good desire to become wise in these things that are called sin. It turns out after the fact that they understand what shame was, right? They began to understand what it meant for them to be in shame. But not just shame. They understood what it meant for them to start to experience death. Point 2B, right? It's not just shameful fruit, but it's a deadly end. Verse 21 says, for what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? And this is the last part of verse 21. For the end of those things is death. The end of those things is death. So there's a deadly end to this. The word for end, telos, means it's the conclusion, the finale. This is where things end. And the end of our slavery to sin, initially, it's this desirable, I want this because it makes me feel good. And then we realize that we're trapped by that. We're trapped in that. And that it's a shameful desire. It's a shameful willingness to submit to the mastery of sin over us. And then we start to taste of the reality that it leads unto death. One commentator puts it this way. Sin always promises life, but gives death. The result is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Eternal death. In Genesis 3, God made it clear that in the day that they eat of that fruit, they would surely die. And yet Adam and Eve lived for 100 years afterwards. So clearly there's a death that is not just physical. In fact, the physical death is the final result of spiritual death. When did they spiritually die? At the moment they disobeyed. At the moment they chose sin to be their master and for them to be enslaved to their own sin. So they died spiritually. How do we know that? Well, we know spiritually all kinds of things happen. Immediately, they recognized their nakedness and felt shame. Immediately, they felt guilt and hid when God began to walk among them in the garden. Immediately, they knew what sin was, and they felt the weight of the judgment that is going to come because of it. They would die physically hundreds and hundreds of years later, but at that very moment, they died spiritually. And unless God would intervene on their behalf, their course, their destiny was that they were going to die eternally. Revelation 20 verse 14 says this, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. There's an eternal death that is to come. You know, physical death is not the finale. But I think the analogy for what is more vital, the spiritual and potentially the eternal death that is to come. I always found it interesting, right? When you're reading through like the Psalms, that you'll hear the psalmist often mention death in things like, well, when you're dead, you can't praise God. When you're dead, you can't commiserate with people. You can't talk with people. When you're dead, you can't do these things. And will you remember anything, et cetera? And so there's the cutting off. And at first I thought, well, if they're just talking about physical death, right? There's a whole bunch of spiritual things that happen after death. Why aren't they acknowledging that? And because the concept of death in the Old Testament and the concept of death in Scripture as a whole is not just about the physical dying. The physical dying is an excellent illustration of what has already happened spiritually as we are born into death and sin. See, physically, what would it be like for me to die? Physically, it would mean that I'm cut off from relationships. I'm cut off from enjoyments. I'm cut off from life and experience. And talking and hearing, listening to music, watching a video, right? Like engaging with people, eating food and tasting good coffee. I mean, all of that stuff just gone. Well, spiritually, take that physical analogy and apply that to the spiritual reality. And that's the difference between being dead in our trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2, and being alive in Christ. It's as wondrously and miraculously contrasted as this, as being dead physically and being alive physically. So that the whole point is that there is a deadly end for all those who are just delighting in the limited and the temporary delights of sin and finding that sin is not just their master, but it is their tyrannical, unyielding master and Lord. That's slavery to sin, verse 20. So Paul says, when you are slaves to sin, you're free in regard to righteousness, right? No, I'm sorry, that was verse 21. Verse 20 was that. Verse 21, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So we look at slavery to sin in verse 20. Now, slavery to God in the first part of verse 22. Point three, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. We are set free from sin. We are set free from sin. When we talk about slavery to God, right, in contrast to being a slave to sin, the idea is that as regards slavery to sin, having sin as our master, we are set free. We are now free from that master. Right? So this is a direct contrast to you were slaves of sin, but now you are free from your obligation to sin. See, now understand this, because we might sometimes question and say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, yes. Now, I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. I have place my faith in Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection. I've trusted in that alone for salvation, and I rely on God's grace. I've asked God to not just forgive me, but to make me new and to allow me to serve him, and that's who I live for. And yet, I still struggle with sin. So may I say, I thought this is all or nothing. Either sin is my master or the Lord is my master, and it is. But Paul, you know, and the scriptures are not so naive as to speak of it as if to say that we were only sinning when we were sinners, right? When we're under the mastery of sin. And now we are only righteous and only doing righteous things because God is now our master. It's not that simple. Even when we were enslaved to sin, it's not like all we did was sin. We could sometimes do good things, right? Sinners can love children and take care of their kids, right? Sinners, because they're made in the image of God, can understand some things of goodness and moral righteousness and of societal justice. They get some of those concepts because they feel innately like some of those things are right, right? Sinners have that capacity. The question, again, is an issue of devotion is an issue of love. It's an issue of affection. Who do you serve and what do you want? We are set free from wanting sin. That's what it means to be a slave to God instead of a slave to sin. We are set free in the verb tense as an aorist. It means that there's a decisive action. We're decisively set free, not in some process over time. When we were set free, we were set free. The bondage, the chains of sin broke off, gone. That shameful way of living, gone. Everything we loved, we now despise. And so think again on the words of Jesus when he talks about this idea of being serving two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. We loved and were devoted to sin at one point. But even though we struggle with sin, now that we love and are devoted to God, we now hate and despise our own sin. That's the hallmark of being a Christian. We are set free from sin. Our affections can go a different way. Our tastes and our preferences concerning sin are gone. We don't want to be angry anymore, right? We don't want to be lustful and enslaved to our lustful passions anymore. We don't want that. We don't want to have to cheat or want to desire to find easy ways out that are unethical. Steal. We don't want to throw tantrums or be mad or to be mean to somebody so that it makes us feel better. We don't want to be enslaved to selfishness or the fear of what other people think of it. We don't want to be enslaved to any of those idolatries and sinful things. Those are distasteful to us. That's what it means to be set free from sin. Does it mean that I'll always be able to say no to sin? No. But it means that at the core of who we are on a regular basis by affection and loyalty, I am for the Lord. And I'm against sin. And my new master is so much better than my old master. Set free from sin. And in bondage to God. Point 3b. You have become slaves of God. And so now this is in direct contrast to being slaves of sin. We are now, according to scripture, we have become now slaves of God. Such strong language, right? Of slavery. We were slaves of sin. That's where our commitments, our affections, our love and our devotion went. And now all of that, our love, our devotion, our commitment and loyalty, it goes to the Lord. He is our master, and we are in service and in servitude, enslaved to him. And the point, again, is wholeheartedness, is a wholehearted involvement in our Christian community, in our Christian commitment. Right? Remember that slavery is mentioned again in the context of affection and devotion. So to be slave of God is to be committed to him from the heart. It means that there should be a natural longing to try to honor the Lord, to do what is right. That there should be a natural pinging of our conscience when we do something that we feel like is not honoring to God. Even if it's not stated as sin, maybe this is not a good idea because it doesn't honor the Lord. And there's an entire discussion of that that will come up later in Romans. Especially when we look at our those that have a different conscience than us, those that have a stronger conscience that is injured, right? If we're eating meat offered to idols. And Paul makes it clear, man, meat offered to idols or meat not offered to idols, in the end, it's just meat because idols aren't real. There's no gods. There's only the God. But if you are a worshiper of these gods recently and converted to Christ, if you understand all that entails, right? That religion and the bondage of that religion, and it hurts your conscience. Of course you shouldn't eat. And for the Christian who has never been involved in that, who has always been distant from that, for them to look and to say to this brother whose conscience is weaker to say, hey man, just eat. It's no big deal. That's not appropriate either. The point is that our bondage is now to God. So that regardless of what we do and what we don't do, whether it's sin or whether it's things concerning our conscience, it is about our affection and our devotion to the God of Scripture. We are now slaves of God. Again, that slave terminology might kind of rub you wrong, and you might think, man, I don't want to be slaves to anything. But theologically speaking, you only have a choice of one or two. We are born as servants, and we either serve sin in ourselves, or we serve God. That's all there is. There is no other choice in Scripture. Paul makes it clear that we have been set free from sin in Christ and have become slaves of God. So now we ought to live in a way that is different. We ought to live in a way that demonstrates that we are saying no to those former things, that we are saying no to things that kind of lull us into a kind of worldliness that has nothing to do with God. Now think about this. We are in bondage to God. You have become slaves of God. It is intentional, strong language. Does your Christian faith, as you walk it out, does it feel like that? That there is only one master of your life? Or is God the master of your life, and then there's a whole bunch of other things that God has nothing to do with? Because it's easy to say, okay, you know, God is master over this part of my life, but I have school. I have friends. I have work and career. As if these things are disconnected and not in any way influenced by the master of my soul. If we are enslaved and in bondage to God, then that means minimally, that every area of our lives belong to Him. And if you're working, And I trust that most of you, if you're not a pastor or a missionary, most of you are working in fields that are not necessarily connected with the Lord at all. The question is, how do you work as if you are doing it unto the service of your master? How do you study and go to school and pursue an education in a way that demonstrates the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life? How do you interact with friends? Or how do you have fun playing video games? How do you have, you know, enjoyment going out to eat, etc.? How do you do all things to the glory of God? That's the question, and that's the burning question that every slave of God needs to constantly ask themselves, because we are in bondage to God. This isn't a suggestion, you know, you should try to be enslaved to God. This is a direct statement of fact. Every child that has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, unto salvation, that has recognized their sin and that the path of that sin is eternal death, and has set their affections upon Jesus Christ for salvation and life, they are, every one of them, slaves of God. Not a suggestion, a strong statement of fact. So we've seen there's a slavery to sin, there's the product of that slavery to sin, which is shameful fruit and deadly end. We said there's a slavery to God then, that we are set free from sin and in bondage to God. And here's our fourth point. So what's the benefits of being enslaved to God? What's the benefits of being enslaved to God? The fruit of our enslavement to God, the fruit is unto sanctification. That's 4a. Look at verse 22. There's a second part of verse 22 now. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Now, it literally says in that phrase, you have fruit unto sanctification. The reason why I want you to understand that is, one, it's a contrast to verse 21. What fruit were you getting then when you were a slave to sin? It was shameful, right? We look back on that and we're ashamed of our sin and the things that we did before Christ. He says, but here, in contrast, direct contrast to that, now you have your fruit unto sanctification. Then it was that shameful fruit of slavery to sin at that time, but now it is the fruit of our new life in our slavery to God that gives us sanctification as its benefit, as its reward. The word for sanctification here is in that hagios word group in the New Testament, which is connected with words like holiness, righteousness. And sanctification is the right term here. That particular term, right, speaks to the idea of being separated, I mean, holiness, the whole Hagios word group in the Old Testament and the New, the holiness in Scripture speaks of separation more than just not sinning. I think sometimes we think of holiness and the first thing we think of is, oh, you just don't sin. What makes God holy? Well, he doesn't sin. No, what makes God holy is that he is separate morally from our sinfulness. But he is wholly different. He is completely different than his creation. Even outside of sin, he is not like man. He doesn't think like man. He doesn't act like us. He is unique and set apart. That's what holiness at its core means. So sanctification means the same. It is used to say that we are set apart and we are to grow in such holiness and being consecrated or set apart in the course of our Christian lives. Let's make a couple of things very clear. When we are saved by Jesus Christ, what we can say is that salvation begins with our justification. If you're not sure what justification means, we had talked about that, you know, quite a bit in chapter 4, chapter 5, and a little bit in chapter 6. But what justification means is that once we have confessed our sins and repented and turned and placed our faith in Christ for our salvation, then God the Father declares us righteous. Like a judge, he says, bam, he slams the gavel and he says, you're righteous, you're innocent. And why he can do that when we are sinners and clearly we have sin, how can he just pardon us like that? And he doesn't. He doesn't just make it evaporate. He has a just judge, as a righteous judge, he demands full payment. And that full payment was made for us on the cross. So our salvation, what it means that we are saved, that we are Christians, it begins with that reality, our justification. We are declared righteous at the moment that we have placed our faith in Christ alone. And from that day onward, God sees us as if our debts are paid in full and as if Christ's righteousness is basically placed over us or upon us, imputed to us. So salvation begins with justification, us being declared righteous before a holy judge. But salvation continues in our sanctification. That's this term. Sanctification is our learning to be set apart, our living a life that is different and consecrated and not like that life that was the former life of shame that was enslaved to sin. Growing in our putting away of sin, growing in our pursuit of God, his holiness, his glory, and his righteousness, growing in those sin, those realities against sin, that's what we call sanctification. So see, whereas justification begins our journey of salvation, and it's at this particular moment, it's on the day that we have placed our faith in Christ, we are justified by his blood. That's how it begins. It's a singular act. Sanctification is kind of like a chart. We grow in the things of the Lord, and then sometimes we fall. Sometimes we grow, sometimes we fall. And we continue to grow, and it continues to go in a pattern that is building towards the glory of God. It is God that is doing all of it. But we need to understand that justification and sanctification is all part of one salvation. God doesn't justify any that don't grow in sanctification over time. It is one and the same salvation. God doesn't sanctify someone who has never been justified. These things must take place as a whole unit, because this is what it means to be alive in Christ. This is what it means to be enslaved in bondage to God, as opposed to being in bondage to sin. So the first benefit of slavery to God is that we have fruit that is unto holiness, unto sanctification, right? John Piper says it this way: when Christ is our righteousness by faith, the grace of God enters us mightily and breaks the power of canceled sin and transforms us in the renewing of our minds and writes the law upon our hearts, gives us a new spirit and inclines us to the word of God and causes us to see the beauty of Christ and his ways as the treasure of our lives. See, what I love about Piper is he gets that last part, that it's not just about knowledge, it's about treasure. It's not just about knowing, it's about devotion. This is what we mean by bondage or enslavement to God. Just as we were by affection, right, loving and devoted to our sin, we are now loving and devoted to God. That's the basis of our sanctification. We grow in that because we care about that. We grow in what is righteous and good because we care about what is righteous and good. Because we care about the God that has rescued us. That's the natural fruit unto sanctification that comes from being a slave of God. So fruit unto sanctification, that was point 4a. 4b. This is resulting, this is the slavery to God results in eternal life. The last part of verse 22, simple few words, it says, and its end, eternal life. In stark contrast to verse 21, the end of verse 21, the end of those things is death. The conclusion, the end, the finale of our bondage to God is eternal life. Right? So one ended in death and the other ended in eternal life. Yeah. Now I want you to catch something. He could have simply said one ended in death and one ended in life. But Paul wants to emphasize that this life is not just life, contrast to death, that is that, but it's an eternal life. There's something that has an eternal nature to the life that we receive as a result of our bondage to God. There's some qualitative nature to it that is everlasting, that is infinite, that it never fails. It's not just life, but a qualitative life that is infinite in its duration and its wonder. I mean, what is so good about eternal life? Well, on the one hand, you could take what is everything that is good about normal life. And God is in his general grace. He allows even sinners, right, to enjoy the rain, right? It rains on the sinner and on the righteous. He allows the sinner to get up and drink his coffee and go, this is good coffee. Or to say, man, this is terrible coffee, you know, and to go and go buy some good coffee, right? He invites us to enjoy those kind of good things in life. So think about everything that is good in life, right? This is what the psalmist is trying to say. There are such things in life that are enjoyable and good, even in a time of crisis. Even in a time of war, even in a time of pandemic, there are things that are good, like maybe having family, having loved ones check in on you occasionally, having friendships that continue to endure despite the distance, right? Laughing at some silly comedy thing, right? Or some, you know, the cute turtle eating his food on a YouTube channel, wonderfully humorous and enjoyable, right? Like joyful things like that. The good taste of food. You know, if some of you guys have been ordering out, you know, from Mexicali or Teriyaki and some of the other places that are associated with our friends and loved ones, and it's good food. Like, to enjoy that. So take all of those kind of things, and you could just line them up. There's probably thousands upon them if you think about them long enough. All those blessings that are of life. And add that or multiply that by four. No, I'm just kidding. That's ridiculous. But add it, multiply that by infinity, right? Think about this. You guys have been sequestered. We have been sequestered. And at first it was good. And at some point you're probably thinking, man, this is getting kind of boring. Your kids are probably thinking this is getting kind of boring. Think about an eternity of everything that is good about life, but without any boredom. And not because boredom is necessarily and only wickedness and sin, but because there is a never-ending sense of the wonder of what life can bring. Eternal life is about God unpacking his creativity for us infinitely. And I think that's the expression, or that's what something of what the psalmist is trying to say when he says that God's mercies are new every morning. It's like we'll wake up in eternal the heavens, the new heavens and the new earth. We'll wake up and we'll explore something different, something interesting, something delightful. We'll enjoy some old thing. We might visit one another and talk and laugh a little bit. Then we might go and explore something, experiment with something, try to cook something or try to make something that's a work of art. Try to compose a new symphony or a song, right? or maybe go literally explore like the depths of the ocean, the highest mountain, or go out in space travel. Like there will be an infinite amount of life to discover, to enjoy, and all of it connected with an infinite amount, an everlasting amount of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. All of those things, the fruit of the Spirit, just multiplied unto infinity. See, the beauty of eternity and the beauty of infinity is this. If you have infinity and everlasting, and you take from it, right, as much as you need, like a million. If you take the number 1 million from infinity, what do you have left? You still have infinity. You have not diminished, right, the infinite nature of that thing you're talking about. So if eternal life is the kind of life that God gives us, that is meant to be the blessedness of being in His presence, glorifying Him and enjoying everything that He has created and every new thing that will come in the process of us experiencing His infinite creation. As that experience continues to go, it'll be like 1,000 days is but a moment to us because it just keeps going on. Because no amount of time can diminish the experience of life and the joy of life that comes from being right with God, from being exactly what God had designed us to be. The benefits of our slavery to God is that we produce the fruit of sanctification now in this life, but that one day in the future, its end, its completeness, its finale is eternal life that never stops and that goes on unto eternity for every good thing we could possibly enjoy. We think so little of, I think, the eternal state and eternal, the new heavens and the new earth, eternal heaven. We think so little of that because we're trapped in our mindscape of just the things that we're used to in this world. But if we take what scripture says about it, if we understand it well and we expand our thinking about it, oh, sorry about that. I think maybe some espionage was going on and someone tried to disconnect us. But if you didn't catch that last point, you know, when we got disconnected, that's a shame. That was like the most significant thing of the whole thing. I don't have time to repeat it. So we're just going to have to keep going on. Just kidding. I just want to finish up with this, right? We're almost towards the end of this, right? Slavery to sin, right? And if Adam could pull up the slides, right? Slavery to sin, slavery to God. The product of that slavery to sin and the benefits of that slavery to God, it is literally like darkness and light. It is literally like death and life. And let me give you a taste for what we're going to look at next week on Easter Sunday with verse 23. Verse 23, as a summary of all these things, says it this way. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. This is what sin pays us. This is what we rightly deserve. This is the just due for our commitment, our slavery to sin. But what we get from God is not just eternal life, but a free gift. Whereas we have earned and deserved what we get from sin, death, what we get from God, eternal life, is always that free gift in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So as we conclude our time, I just want to encourage you, you know, for those of you guys that are Christians, to really think through, what does it mean for me to live in bondage to God and to be free from sin? And am I pursuing that reality as the truth of my identity in Christ? And if you are uncertain about all of these things, I encourage you, today can be the day of salvation for you. It doesn't matter if you're watching from someplace else, if you don't know any one of us, look to the scriptures. And I'm encouraging you to look to the scriptures, not to look to me. I have no particular wisdom about how your life can be transformed by God. But the scriptures do. The wages of sin is death. But The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you repent from your sins and turn to Christ Jesus our Lord, you can experience that eternal life and that freedom from sin and everything that is good and excellent that is meant to come by way of our salvation and our bondage to God and our freedom from sin. That's what it means to go from bondage to sin to bondage to God. I'm going to close this in a time of prayer before they cut us off again. Lord, we thank you for our time in the Word. Lord, it's a little rough today, but we pray that nevertheless that the message of your scriptures has gone forward and that deeper understanding of what your Word says has infiltrated our hearts. Lord, we pray for those that might be struggling spiritually, that they would find that you are sufficient and to be glad to be in service to God that is good and gracious, and that you would rescue us from our sins. Lord, even as we think about the situation in the world around us, help us, Lord, to be more and more mindful of your great grace towards us, and that hopefully unbelievers would recognize the fragility of this sin-broken world and would desire to find something deeper, more eternal, more lasting, and that you would turn their hearts to yourself and to salvation in Christ alone. We praise you for our time together and ask that you would bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.